great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." As for the reading of God's holy word, you can be seated. During the rise of COVID-19 through 2020, you heard over and over and over again a phrase. It was repeated, whether you turn the television on or the radio, or you open your email inbox, even before you opened it, if you could read the first line. Some of you know exactly what this phrase is. It was so repetitive. You could see the first line of the email before you opened it. They wanted you to know in these ads, in these commercials, these brands wanted you to know, the consumer, how they were and how they were helping you navigate these unprecedented times. We've all heard that. Too many times. I wonder, did you get tired of hearing about these unprecedented times? And I know I did. And though I don't hear that phrase so much anymore, being several years ago now, there are still vestiges of those days. Some companies still advertise for your safety, contactless delivery. I heard on the radio just this week a Sonny's barbecue commercial that they assured the customer you could come and eat safely in their dining room. But so prevalent was that phrase that one marketing firm offered brands 30 alternatives to these unprecedented times. They knew people were getting weary of reading and hearing this phrase, so they provided 30 creative ways of saying these unprecedented times without saying these unprecedented times. Well, in our text this morning and what we highlight today and what the church celebrates every Lord's Day is truly worthy of this phrase. This was an unprecedented time. It was an unprecedented event, the resurrection of the Son of God. Now, to be sure, there were resurrections. There were people who were raised from the dead in the record of Scripture throughout redemptive history. And so we might say it was precedented in a sense. You have the prophets like Elijah and Elisha who raised people from the dead. You have Jesus himself in his own earthly ministry who three times raised people from the dead. The widow's son at Nain, Jairus' daughter, and his friend Lazarus. But all of these pale in comparison to Jesus' own resurrection. These people who were raised from the dead, they lived to die again. But this was unprecedented in the sense that it was the conquering of death. It was the removal of death's sting as Jesus was raised to glory, never to die again. As Jesus, in His resurrection from the dead, inaugurated the new creation. As Paul tells us in Romans 8, that the creation itself is groaning, that it awaits its own resurrection. Jesus was the first fruits of this new creation. It was the beginning of a new world. But things really are different now. Jesus is alive. And obviously, of course, for all who are followers of Jesus Christ, all of His disciples in that day and up until the current day, this brings great hope. It's the promise of victory over man's greatest enemy. Great hope. But the new creation is not complete. It has begun, but not complete. Much of the old world still remains. And so with the ushering in of the age to come into this present age, there is then necessarily conflict. There is a disturbance. There is disruption. And so the resurrection of the Son of God not only brings hope, but it brings destruction as well. And those are the two ideas that we'll attempt to see this morning from the text that we read, that the resurrection of the Son of God brings both hope and disruption. We'll look at each of these in part. First, let's see how the resurrection of the Son of God brings hope. Hope. Here Matthew sets the scene for us in verse 1. It is now the third day from Jesus' crucifixion. It was Friday, the day He died. There was Saturday, the Sabbath, and now the day after, the first day of the week, after the Sabbath, early in the morning, we have these two female disciples, Mary Magdalene and the other, Mary as she's called. They're on their way to the tomb. And as they are, in verse 2, Matthew records for us two signs of divine power. The first is an earthquake. Interestingly enough, this is the second time Matthew has recorded an earthquake in a short span. In chapter 27, when Jesus was crucified, we read that the curtain of the temple was torn in two in verse 51 from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. There we have another record of resurrection. The tombs were open. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and came out of their tomb and went into the holy city and appeared to many. Well, now we have another earthquake. And this earthquake here is tied to the angel. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven. He rolled back the stone and sat on it. Seeing this, the guards, we find in verse 4, they were terrified. They became like dead men. But then the angel speaks to the women who were there, and he comforts their fear. "Don't be afraid," he says. Why? Why are these women comforted? Because, he says, "I know what you're doing here. I know who you're looking for. You're seeking Jesus. Don't be afraid, because the one that you seek is not here, but He's risen from the dead." And so the women are told by the angel to go and to report this news to the disciples of Jesus. And then we find, as we read later in the text, that in verse 9, as they departed from the, or verse 8, as they departed from the tomb, they were still having some fear, a measure of fear, but also great joy. And they were going to tell the disciples. And now in verse 9, Jesus Himself appears to them and He repeats the same thing. "Go and tell My brothers, I'll meet them in Galilee." So this is great news. Great news of great hope. The one that the disciples of Jesus thought to be the Messiah. That they thought he was the one. Do you remember in Luke 24 when Jesus appears to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road and they said, we thought he was the one to redeem Israel. We thought that. But now he's dead. You see, their hopes had been dashed as their thought to be Messiah had been delivered over to death. But here is the greatest news, that he is alive once more. Their hope had been restored. And so the resurrection brings hope, but it is a hope through a restoration. It's a restored hope for those who had thought him to be the Messiah. And we see this. We see this idea of restoration in what Jesus says to the women. In verse 10, as he says to them, go and tell. Think about the disciples. Where were they? When the shepherd is struck, Jesus said, the sheep will be scattered. They departed. They were afraid. One of them, though he had previously assured the Lord Jesus that he would never deny him, though the other 11 do, not me, Lord. I am loyal. I am with you to the end. And of course, those words he ate as Peter denied the Lord not once or twice, but three times. Where are they now? Well, they're in hiding. And what does Jesus say? Go and tell. Go and tell those deserters. No. Go and tell those doubters. No. Go and tell those good-for-nothing cowards. No. Go and tell those defectors. No. No, but what does he say? Go and tell my brothers. This brings to mind Hebrews. As the author says, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. See, part of the hope here is tied to restoration. Jesus is going to restore Peter to service. He's at this very moment restoring hope in those who followed him. Go and tell them I'll meet them in Galilee. The resurrection gives hope because it restores. The resurrection is the beginning of the restoration of all things to the way they ought to be. It's why we can gather, Fran, as we did a few weeks ago, in a memorial service for Fran's husband, our dearly beloved brother and a deacon in this church. It's why we can join together and gather for that service and do so, yes, in grieving, but grieving with hope. It's why we're here this morning. Rather than finding something better to do. Because there really is nothing better to do. Not if this news is true. If it's not true, then I'm sure we could all find something. I don't like listening to myself, so I can't imagine, right? You could find something much better to do with your time. But if this news is true, there really is no better place to be than hearing it announced. Hearing this message proclaimed that Jesus conquered death. That's the most significant news in the history of the world. The resurrection of the Son of God brings hope. Hope that for those who are in Christ, death is not the end, but really it's only the beginning. Only the beginning of the saints' everlasting rest and joy and communion with God. As we read in the psalm, at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so I wonder, do you need hope today? Find it in this message, this news, that the tomb is empty. So the resurrection of the Son of God brings hope. But that's not the only thing it brings in this text. We also find that the resurrection of the Son of God brings disruption. And that is primarily in verses 11 to 15. Now, we've already noted the earthquake that took place, both in the crucifixion in chapter 27 and with the appearance of the angel now in chapter 28. And that really is a fitting description, an earthquake of what is taking place here, because, you know, the conquering of death and the beginning of a new creation, it's kind of a big deal. It is. To say that someone rose from the dead, that is this earth-shaking news. And so an earthquake is fitting. But, you know, an earthquake is disruptive. An earthquake is frightening. It tears apart. It brings things down. It causes things to be topsy-turvy. It's disruptive. And just like an earthquake, the earthquake that attended Christ's resurrection, the actual resurrection itself and the news that Jesus was alive, that news itself is disruptive. We see it here beginning at verse 11. The guards now, they go and tell the chief priests. So it's the chief priests and the elders, all of the religious elites of Jerusalem. They're the ones who conspired together to put Jesus to death. And they were able to hand him over to the Romans, who had authority over them. And they were able to get him delivered over to death. They were finally able to carry through with their plot to rid themselves of Jesus. And so these guards at the tomb, they go and tell the priests all that they had witnessed about the earthquake and the angel and the empty tomb and all. And the chief priests consult with the elders here. Now in verse 12, and they decide the best course of action is that we need to cover this up. They bribe the guards. They pay them off. When they had, as verse number 12 says, when they had given them a sufficient sum of money, this is what we want you to say. We fell asleep. And while we were sleeping, the disciples of Jesus came and stole his body. And this became the narrative. And they assured him, you know, if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll take care of it. We'll make sure you don't get into trouble for sleep, literally sleeping on the job. And that was the story. That's the spin they put on it. But why? Why the need for the cover-up? Why not just say, we can't explain it. He's not there. Well, the reason is because, again, the resurrection of the Son of God is disruptive. This is very troublesome and problematic for those who did not want Jesus to be alive, who wanted him dead. But the resurrection is not only disruptive for them, it continues to be disruptive today. And why is that? Because for those in unbelief, who are committed to remaining in unbelief, the empty tomb causes problems. We don't want to deal with it. Did you think it just a tad ironic that the White House announced that today would be the day for transgender awareness? Ironic. Coincidence? Maybe. But ironic, for sure. You see, the empty tomb is disruptive because if Jesus is alive from the dead, it kind of means we need to pay attention to his claims, right? If Jesus is alive from the dead, he alone has God's seal of approval. As Paul says in Romans 1, that it was God's mark, that it was God's declaration that He truly was the Son of David, the heir, the King of all things. And that approval demands something of us. Namely, it demands our allegiance to Him. It demands our belief in what He said about Himself and what those He commissioned, His apostles, what they had to say about Him as well. If He died just like any other religious leader, and that was the end of the story, then so what, truly? But if He's alive, if He's alive, it demands our attention. It means we can't remain in unbelief. Whether it's through atheism or agnosticism or any other form of unbelief that goes under the label of another religion. It means that what He said is true. Richard Phillips says it this way, that the evidence of Christ's resurrection is so compelling that we have an obligation to believe it. And that is the message, isn't it? The message is that Jesus is alive, and it demands a response. That's what the apostles preached. And the response is, repent of your sins and believe. The resurrection was, their ministry was centered upon the cross, but the resurrection was their apologetic. That is why you must believe it, because He is Lord. Just as Jesus said here in verse number 18, He told His disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. That was their apologetic. Jesus is alive, therefore, believe upon Him. And you know, there it is good for us to be reminded of the evidence for the claims of Christ's resurrection. And this is the Sunday that you've heard this likely before. This is the Sunday where preachers will remind you of those evidences. And it is good for us to be reminded of the evidences for the resurrection. There continue to be attempts to discredit, to explain away the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've already seen this first narrative that became the story that spread among the Jews. The spin that the chief priests and elders and guards put on it. What's the explanation for the empty tomb? Well, the disciples came and stole His body. How they knew it was the disciples? When they were in apparently a deep, deep sleep, all of them. We can't know, but that was their story, and they had enough money to cause them to stick to it. But it seems very unlikely that the disciples would be interested in stealing His body. Their hopes were dashed, and they were in hiding. And when they received the news, according to the New Testament, they were just as surprised as anyone else that the tomb was empty. It's really not until after the resurrected Christ commissions them at the end here of Matthew's gospel that we find in the book of Acts, these disciples who were living in fear are now transformed into this bold army preaching the gospel of Christ. And they did so throughout all of the known world. They did so despite being threatened, despite persecution, despite imprisonment, despite even martyrdom. Would they have done this for a lie? Now, we might say that people die for things that are untrue all the time. Many die for a lie. But how many would be so committed to the end of their lives to die for something they know to be a lie? They were persecuted. They were imprisoned. They were martyred. And we have not one record of any of Jesus' original disciples. We have not one record of anyone who testified to the fact of the that they had seen the risen Lord. When threatened with these things, we have not one record of any of them recanting their testimony. But it transformed their lives. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15 that it's not just the 11, Judas being dead, not just the 11, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that as many as 500 saw him. In other words, this claim had plenty of witnesses to substantiate it. Well, that's the theory we see in the text. There are other theories. Others have theorized that the Romans or the Jews stole the body of Christ. And this one just really doesn't make any sense at all. Those who wanted him dead and those who executed him would have no reason to take the body. They would have no reason to allow for this charade to develop and circulate. And so simply they could have produced the body, but they never did. There are more modern theories to try to explain the empty tomb. That one of them includes the swoon theory, as it's called. It's the idea that Jesus only appeared to be dead. That the Romans, experts in execution by crucifixion, that they just this one just slipped through their fingers. They thought he was dead, but he was, to quote The Princess Bride twice in the same number of weeks, that Jesus was only mostly dead. And so there in the coolness of the tomb, after all he'd been through, his body meticulously prepared and wrapped for burial, that there in the tomb he revived. He freed himself from the grave wrappings. And after days without food or water, he somehow found the strength to roll the massive boulder away from the tomb. You think about how massive a stone like that must have been. What do you think is more densely, what weighs more according to its density, a boulder or say a bale of hay? And the reason I say that is because you grow up on a farm and being around hay bales, those things, straw, just it doesn't look like there's much to it. It's light. A bale of hay weighs about a ton. Now think of a man who had been through all of this and reviving in the tomb and by himself escaping, never to be heard from again. But then some say, well, we can't possibly have the real story because we only have the New Testament record. Well, as we consider the Scriptures, of course, these are the words of the account of Jesus' own followers. But we should account just for the documents themselves. We have more evidence of the New Testament documents, those manuscripts and their authenticity than any other documents in the ancient world. But when we look to the source material itself, we find that it presents a story that is rather straightforward and honest. In other words, it doesn't seem to be interested in just trying to tie up every loose end or to present a watertight argument. It just simply reports what happened. You think of the first people we meet in this text, the first witnesses to the resurrection. They were women. As most of you know, in the Mediterranean world and among the Jews, there was a woman's testimony was not highly regarded in that day. So in other words, if you wanted your story to be thought credible, if you were really trying to sell this, it would not be doubted. You'd find a highly credible witness. You would not choose women as the first witness bearers to this. But we simply get that these women saw the angel. They went and reported what was told to them. The authors of the New Testament also tell us, they're honest enough to tell us about, they don't paint the disciples, as some churches do, in stained glass. They're honest enough to tell us about how they doubted. John tells us with Thomas. And then Matthew does here, as we read in verse 17, that when the disciples saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. The honesty, the straightforwardness with which the Scripture testifies to these things is itself compelling, reporting the news. But that news, once again, is disturbing. Because if it's true, it means something for us. You can't, though many try, you can't just walk away with a so what. A guy rose from the dead. You know, weird things happen. And the reason we can't walk away with so what is because there is a so what. Because of what it demands. If Christ is risen from the dead, and he is, then everything else he said and everything his apostle said about him demands our attention. And the message of Christ through the witnesses to his resurrection, obey this commission in verse 19 and verse 20, who went and did what he told them to do. They proclaimed that Christ is the risen Lord, to be worshipped and to be obeyed, and that he is the risen Savior to be believed on. But we don't like that. We want to be the Lord of our own lives. We want to go our own way. We want to do our own thing. And so because of what this truth would demand of us, it brings disruption. Just as it was like an earthquake, just as the earthquake here, we find at the beginning, it comes like an earthquake, shaking everything in our lives. So the resurrection of the Son of God brings both hope and disruption. The earthquake of this claim confronts us. It disrupts and disturbs us, but it does so in a good way, because that disruption is intended to bring about repair. Just like the prophet Jeremiah was told that there were things he would need to tear down before he built up. That when we hear this, we not only consider who Jesus is, but it causes us to see ourselves in the light of the revelation of God's word, to be brought to the end of ourselves, that we might look to Jesus, that we might hope in him, that we might, having been disrupted and torn down, that we might again be built up in Christ. And that would lead us to hope. Truly. Dear Christian, if Christ is not raised, what on earth are we doing here? Paul says that if the resurrection is not true, we are of all men. The world should pity us. They should drive by this morning and say, look at those pitiful Christians. I feel so sorry for them. Believing a lie, believing, getting their hopes up about something that's not true, using it as a crutch for life and to cope with death. And then Paul says, yeah. If there is no resurrection, then yeah, we're of all men most to be pitied. That is the linchpin. If you pull it out, the whole thing comes crumbling down. And so we have to say, be gone with the idea that it doesn't really matter if Christ was raised from the dead. There are places who have the name church today who are proclaiming that very thing, that it doesn't matter if Christ is alive. What really matters is if he's risen in your heart. What really matters is if you believe that he's alive, or if you find meaning in that Jesus is alive, regardless of the objective reality. I think Del Ralph Davis put it really well. He said, that's like diving into a pool without water and thinking it doesn't matter if the water is really there or not. But in the heart, in the pool in my heart, it's full of water. And I really believe it's there. But because Christ is alive, we do indeed have hope. We have hope beyond the grave. If we belong to him, that we too will be raised like him. And so if you're not a Christian, You need to consider this claim. You don't need to just walk out of here and go on and forget about that. You need to consider it. You need the fact that the tomb is empty, it should disturb you. You know, it would be a lot better for you to be disturbed and to have to deal with this than for this news to not even register with you. That you're just thinking about lunch right now. So be disturbed. Be disrupted in your mind, as it was disruptive to the guards and the chief priests and the elders. Because just as the religious leaders had to deal with the empty tomb, so do you. Just as they had to deal with a missing body, so do you. And what do you do with that? Well, this is what you do with it. Just as the women were told in verse 6. Come and see. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. Come and see. See the empty tomb. See the stone rolled away. See the hope offered in the gospel of God's Son. See the risen Lord, worthy of wonder, love, faith, obedience, and praise. Come and see. And seeing, believe. And if you're a Christian, then hear the same encouragement and exhortations that these women heard. The angel told them not to fear. But then as they went on in verse number 8, they were, yes, with joy. But also remember, that was tempered with fear until Jesus saw them and told them once again, do not be afraid. So do not fear, but rather have hope. Rather be comforted. Rather take courage and do as they did with the announcement. After hearing, come and see, what did they do? Twice they are told, go and tell. Come and see. Come and see. And go and tell. The Lord is risen. He's risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, we come.